God, God Almighty, we thank you that you have met us, you have spoken to us about yourself, about our situation, and how we can be reconciled to you. O Lord, as we open up your word, we pray that you may speak to us. Give us interest in your truth. And as we are going to hear an explanation of this chapter, we pray that your Holy Spirit himself may speak and give us knowledge. Oh, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we still have Jeremiah chapter 10 open before us. And I would like to think together with you this morning on verse 23. So let's turn to it. I've also printed this Bible verse on our newsletter. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. And this is the prophet Jeremiah's confession to God. He says to God here, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The prophet Jeremiah, out of his long experience with the living and true God, he confesses to God, I know God. We mere mortals, we can't run our own lives, and that human beings do not have what it takes to take charge of life. We human beings, we don't really govern and direct our life. We cannot control our future. And this, oh God, I know. I know by experience. What Jeremiah says here contrasts with human pride, isn't it? There are many people who say, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. I'm in control of my life. I want to be in control of my life. I'm going to take my life in my hand. I'm my own master. I'm my own Lord. Now, some of you would have heard of this philosophy that has been around for a good while. It's called existentialism. That's a big word, isn't it? But whether you've heard of it or not, we all are influenced by this sort of thinking to a greater or lesser extent. The existentialists believe and want to have ultimate control of his or her own life. I want to control my life. I want to live my life in the way I choose to. I don't want to be bound, I don't want to be governed, I want to direct my own future. I say whether we've heard of this word, this idea, does not matter, but we are all influenced by it. Recently, I came to know of a well-known Taiwanese woman romance writer. And that dear lady was a brilliant writer, especially of romance. Her books have influenced countless millions of people. And that dear lady committed suicide at the age of 86. She wasn't sick. She wasn't weak. I showed my wife the photograph of this dear lady at the age of 86, I said, can you believe it? This lady was 56, and she looked like 26. Some of you know her, not personally, I guess. But the reason she committed suicide was because she wanted the control of her life. She wanted to die strong, healthy, wealthy, beautiful. And she wrote a piece of most moving poem celebrating her suicide. That piece of poem was so moving, I just could not resist to buy her book. Well, not many people do that. And actually, humanity, from its very beginning, from ancient time, had been pondering and struggling with this universal discontent, fear of fate. Some of you have heard of, in Greek literature, Homer's Iliad. That perhaps one of the greatest pieces of Greek literature in ancient time. And much of it is about this matter, that one is not in control of his life. He's caught. Or we can think of the Eastern thinking and religion, Buddhism. It's very much about that. In ancient Chinese literature as well, poems, writing, there's always this theme. Here we are, our life is like this. We cannot control our destiny. Things good or bad just happen to us, and we cannot escape. We are caught in the net of time and space. Now, when you think of that, it's so true, isn't it? It's so true. This morning, whether we're healthy or not so, whether we are short or tall, whether we are athletic or not, whether we are clever, whether we are musical, so much we're just born with. It's not because of our suffering. And then, of course, humanity has this fear of the future. This is what I am now, but what will my future be? And that's why there's this human desire, not just to know the future, but to steer one's life away from misfortune and to bring in good fortune. Jeremiah chapter 10 begins with the prophet saying in the name of the Lord to the people of Israel, hear the word of the Lord to you. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, do not be dismayed at the sight of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed. And then Jeremiah is here telling the people of Israel, don't you learn from the foreigners. The Babylonians especially. They watch the stars. They believe the stars control their lives. Don't learn from them. That you should bow your knees before the stars and try to map out your future, try to control your future by knowing something more of the stars. Well, you see, my dear friends, in case you think we modern-day people are very smart, let me tell you, the ancient people are smarter still. How many of you watch the night sky? How many of you can name the constellations? How many of you know the movement, even the moon and the stars? The ancient Babylonians were very good at studying the night sky. They mixed up astronomy with astrology, and they got this theory at whatever day or month or hour you were born, the star will control your destiny, and if you know something of the star, you can avoid misstep, and then you can avoid misfortune and bring in good fortune. Jeremiah told the people, the Lord God says, don't learn that way. Don't go for that. Don't worship the stars, the moon and the sun. Then it goes on to talk about idolatry and the folly of it. Now again, when you think of this, idolatry is as old as humanity. We human beings have this peculiar tendency to make gods. You know, the human heart is a factory of idols. We human beings love to make gods. Why do people go to temples and worship the statues and worship these idols? Well, what's the reason? What are they seeking? Well, the basic idea is that we human beings, we make these idols, and we will try to manipulate these gods so as to know something about our future and to better our life. Idolatry is always transactional. People go to the temple, go to idol worship to get what? Health, wealth, a good marriage, blessing for the kids, or some sort of good feelings, comfort, and so on. They don't go to the temple and say, oh, you gods or gods, goddesses, whatever, I bow before you, I submit to your rule, let you govern my life. No, 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 no. Idolatry is always transactional. We give you the incense. We pay you the deal. Chinese people, many of them like to worship idols and come at some time of festival. If I should go to a Chinese butcher and buy a chicken, they would like to ask me, well, are you going to use this chicken for worshipping your god? If so, I'll give you the head and the tail and everything. If not, you don't have the head, and so on. Why do you want the head and the tail, everything? Oh, because the gods like that. The god and the head. You pay your money, and then you are on good terms with these gods and goddesses. And here, Jeremiah says, if you go home and read this chapter carefully, or even now, look at verse 3. Jeremiah says, well, the custom of the people is this. They get a tree, a good tree from the forest. They have their craftsmen, and then they make it into a god or goddess, and they decorate it with silver and gold, fasten it with nails so that it does not topple. But Jeremiah asks, what are these idols after all? Look at verse 5. They are bright like a palm tree. They cannot see. They must be carried. They cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. You know, when people go to the temples, when we see these idols, what do we see? We see human ingenuity. We see the cleverness of craftsmanship, artists, the skill they put into making these idols. What magnificent idols! It's not so much the idol's magnificence, it's the human sculptor, artist. Here Jeremiah says, well, you use the most expensive silver and gold, you have your metalsmith, your craftsman, and you give your idols the best dress. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all work of skillful men. You know the ancient people? They take their best. They hire these craftsmen. They give them this royal dress, blue and purple. We call this a royal blue of the British royalty. It was very expensive sort of dye in the ancient time, and they gave them the best dress. I remember a friend of my mother was a devout worshipper of these gods. She was very poor, really poor. But she would give so much money to buy these little statues or things related to idolatry. Why? To get a good fortune. My mother invited her to church, and she said she was afraid to go. Why? Because if I go to church, I may get misfortune. I mean, upset his idols of divided loyalty. I know of a lady who was a Buddhist, and she attended church for a number of years, but came short of believing or committing herself to become a Christian. She said because as a child, I was adopted to the Buddha, and I'm afraid if I should deny the Buddha, I may get misfortune. Always back in the mind is this darkness of misfortune, this fear of the future, this fear of death itself. And Jeremiah says here, don't be afraid of these idols. They cannot move, they cannot speak. They cannot do anything good or bad. This whole matter of idolatry is stupid. There's no breath in these idols. Now, friends, you understand there are still many people who are flocking to temples, whether in Thailand or Bali, to worship these gods. People are still worshiping idols. But many people in the West, especially, they don't worship these idols. You say, oh, we don't go for that. This is ancient. But we Westerners, we have our own foolish idols, maybe worse in a sense. What do we worship? We worship, first of all over the Western world, atheism. And atheism is a religion. People say, there's no God. There's no creator. Everything comes by accident. There's no purpose. There are no standards. How foolish we can get, my dear friend, when you think of that. You go to any contemporary museum, I do from time to time, because usually they are free. Other museums you have to pay, but contemporary museum usually is free. And then you see these exhibits. Most of them are very large, huge. And they take up so much of space. And then when you look at them, it's like trash. Don't make much sense. Yet they take up so much space. In contrast to classical art, isn't it? Mona Lisa was only a very small piece of painting, if you've ever seen it. And this large exhibit, seemingly random. Now you used to say, this is all nonsense, this is all rubbish. There's no artist, there's no maker, creator of this. The artist will be very offended They said, we got deep meaning here. You see the trash can and the rubbish? Hey, they are carrying a message that we're destroying the environment. You got the message? You say, no. Worship. Atheism. Atheists. And then thankfully, people are inconsistent. Most atheists are inconsistent because they still talk about love and righteousness and mercy and justice. Thankfully, they are inconsistent. What if they are consistent? If there's no God, if there's no actual standard, no meaning of life, no purpose for living, the survival of the fittest, this world will be crazy. It will be unlivable. People slaughter one another. The survival of the fittest. Another God we worship is nature. We don't want a God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. We worship Mother Nature. Nature is everything. People hug the trees, kiss the plants. We worship Mother Nature. But nature does not make itself when you think of that. Nature has no consciousness, it doesn't make itself. That's obvious. Another big idol in our culture. Let me say this, with the service, is sex. We make sex to be an idol, a big idol. Now the Bible is not against sex. God is the creator of sex. God has made us human beings to be two genders, sexual creatures, complementary to each other. And God has ordained one man, one woman for a lifetime in the boundary and the bond of marriage union. And out of the joy and pleasure of the act of procreation, we have children. It's made by God. God is against sex. The whole thing. And the God's law is something most joyful. There's hardly anything more joyful, more pleasurable than that. And out of that, we have children. And we carry on the human race. Well, can you think of anything more precious than marriage and the family and children and grandchildren, with grandchildren, nieces, nephews, and so on? It's made by God for our good. But under God's law are the boundary of the marriage union. And now we say, no. We don't want to be bound by God's law of marriage. We make sex to be our idol, our supreme God. We would like to have sex with as many people as possible. No law, no boundaries, no limits. We make it our God. We'll do anything for that. My dear friends, what do we discover when we worship this God? We notice, we're experiencing that it is a dead end. When one makes sex to be his idol, it demeans and degrades the person. We become worse than animals. The animals are not crazy about sex. Human beings are. Now some of you may be tempted to be self-righteous and say, oh, I'm not like that, I'm not. I'm a good person, I'm a family person. We idolize our studies. There are people who commit suicide if they don't do well in the public exam. We idolize our work. Some people say I'm alcoholic. Not alcoholic, but workaholic. Glory in that. It's a shame. You make work to be an idol. You're an idolater. We make wealth to be our idol.
We make less. We are certain people, we are very good, and making less to be our idols. We don't like work. We want our holidays. We live for our holidays. Oh, some other people, they think, well, we are the best. Some people idolize their children. It's a big temptation. Some people idolize their wife, their husbands. You know, there's a political party called Family First. Your family is first, above all, you are an idolater. My dear friends, the Bible tells us, whenever we put anything or anyone as supreme in our life over God, that is idolatry. Now we move on. What do we do? You and I, human beings, we are caught in time and space. We are born into this time. We can't help it. You can't choose to be born in the 22nd century or in the 19th century. We are born in this time. We don't know about future. We have this fear of the future. We have this fear of death. And so on. What is the answer? Now, Jeremiah, thankfully, he gives us the answer here. What did God give us the answer here? The answer is, in a word, to know God. Listen to what he says. In verse 6. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? There is none like you. Dear friends, the answer to our fear of the future is to know that God is unique. God is one and only. If God is unique, we're different to God. The idols are different to God, they're common, and we're different to God, we're common. There are many of us, but there's only one living and true God. Look at verse 10. This is a marvelous Bible verse. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. Look at it. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nation will not be able to endure his indignation. The Lord God of the Bible is the God of truth. He's for real. He's the God of facts. We don't make him. We don't invent the God of the Bible. He's the reality. The God of fact, the God of truth. And he's the living God. He's not only alive. He gives us life. In God we live, we move, and have our beings. And Jeremiah here asks us also to know God as our Creator. Look at verse 11. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. We are to know God as our Creator and Maker. My dear friends, let me ask you, is it not most reasonable to believe in a personal, intelligent Creator God who designs all things? Let's say it comes your birthday, and then the doorbell ring, you got a most wonderful bouquet of flowers. You say, this is an accident. Just so happened on my birthday, I got this flower drop at my front door.
And then I discover, a few hours later, there's a most beautiful cake. Got your name on it. And well decorated. Even got your age right to say, this is all accident. Chance. My dear friends, what is the chance that our eyes can see, our ears can hear, that we have this sense of taste and smell, and that we got all these organs in our body functioning? What's the chance that all these come by chance? And there's no maker, no designer. Everything come by chance. How can it be? The ancient Greek philosophers, they thought hard and long, and they worked out there has to be a first cause of everything. Every effect, they say, has a cause. You see something that has an effect, you see a cake, there must be someone to make a cake. You see a beautiful arrangement of flower, there must be someone who arranged that. And they say, it must be that right at the very beginning, there is a first cause that's not caused by anything. Everything is in a move, and they work out at the beginning, there must be an unmoved mover. Now they could work this out, but they could never imagine that this uncaused cause or unmoved mover would be a personal, intelligent, feelingful God. The Bible tells us this uncaused cause, this unmoved mover, this creator of all things, he is a thinking, personal, compassionate, merciful God. He made us all. And not just that. Jeremiah tells us we are to know this God as the sustainer of all things. Look at verse 13. When God utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapor to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the wind. He brings the wind out of his treasury. Let me ask you a few simple questions. Some of you people are scientists, and you know this sort of thing. What is light? What is energy? What is gravity? What is time? What is life? What are these things? Can you tell us the very essence of these things? You see, my dear friends, there's something very mysterious and powerful. But we're invited in the universe, isn't it? There's this great energy. There's this great strength holding everything together. We can't define what it is, but we know it's there. Will is vital. Instead of fate, that we are caught up in blind chance and destiny, the Bible teaches us God, the Creator God, is upholding all things, preserving all things, and directing human history, upholding you and I at this very moment. And then Jeremiah comes to this most important thing. You and I, my dear friends, are to know God as the God of Israel. Look at verse 16.
The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. We may not know anything about philosophy. You and I may not be able to appreciate religions like Buddhism or this ancient Greek thought and so on and so forth. We may not be scientists. But a very simple truth you and I can know is to come to know the God of Israel. How is it, Lord? The Bible tells us God called a man, Abraham, 4,000 years ago out of modern-day Iraq and told him to stop worshipping idols. He revealed himself to be the living and true God of Abraham, and he promised to bless the whole world through his children. And God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, to his children, Isaac, Jacob, and then the descendants of Abraham became a great people. Not the greatest in the world, still small in size, but at least not just one man, Abraham. And what happened to ancient Israel? When they got better, they worship idols. They bow down to the sun and moon and stars. They make the statues. They worship the Queen of Heaven. They were immoral. They were greedy. They oppressed the poor. They disobeyed every commandment of God's commandments. And God showed himself to be the God of judgment. God is not a God of favoritism. He does not show favoritism to Israel. He does not say, well, Israel is my people, therefore they can do whatever they like. God punished them. And Jeremiah was called to bring a message of judgment to the people of Israel when their country was about to be destroyed by the Babylonians. When Jeremiah was a young man, God called him. And God told him, you're going to preach this message to the people. And Jeremiah said, I don't want to do that. I'm young. I'm not capable. I'm not sensitive. God said, you have to do that. Can you imagine that? Israel was under siege. The Babylonians was coming. And Jeremiah was telling them, this is because of your idolatry. God is going to judge you. You're going to lose your country. You shall be carried as exile to Babylon. And the people didn't like that message, you can understand. And they persecuted Jeremiah. And that's why Jeremiah said, well, Lord, I know. The way of man is not in himself. It's not in man to walk to direct his own steps. I don't want to do this job, but you've told me to do this. And I cannot preach your word. But that's not the end. Jeremiah told them, in the name of the Lord God, beyond the judgment, there is hope. You Jews, when you should go to exile in Babylon, one day the Lord God will cause you to return to the land. You shall come back to Judea here. You shall be saved. And furthermore, the Savior who will save you from your sins, from your disobedience and judgment of God, he shall come, the Savior shall come. 600 years after Jeremiah. In fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy before him, Ezekiel's prophecy, Daniel's prophecy, they all prophesy about this coming Messiah, this coming Savior. He came. The Son of God was born in Bethlehem. He lived a perfect life. But the leaders of the Jews hated him because of jealousy. They killed him, they crucified him on the cross because they just couldn't stand Jesus. Jesus was always talking about the hypocrisy, denouncing their dead, formalistic, externalistic religion. They couldn't stand that. They had to kill the very Son of God. But that was not the end. On the third day,
Jesus rose again from the dead. And through faith in him, he gave forgiveness of sins to all believe in him and life eternal to all who trust in him. And friends, the way to overcome the fear of the future is to know his very Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us know this song. It goes to the heart of the Christian message. It goes like this. I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hands. Can you say that, my dear friends? I don't know about tomorrow, I really don't know, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know the person who holds tomorrow is the very Son of God who loved me and died for me. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is the all-wise and all-powerful and all-loving God. He holds me in his hand as he holds the universe also. Oh friends, I hope you all can say that. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we bow before you, we humbly acknowledge we are time-bound creature, we are mere mortals, and yet we want to live forever. We don't know about tomorrow, but Lord, may we know you who hold tomorrow. May we learn to commit our all to you and learn to walk by faith and not by sight. May your Holy Spirit speak to us. May we all come to know you as the God of truth, as the living God, through Jesus Christ our Lord.